Said. Amen. I want to thank those folks for doing that. You just heard John chapter 4, by the way. Did you pick that up? This was a modern retelling of the story where Jesus meets the Samaritan woman at the well. We're gonna start a new series on worship. I got to tell you, there was a day, July 2nd, 2008. Your pastor sat in a strange town called Catawissa for the very first time. I had a house with nothing unpacked. I had an office, and all it had was a computer that didn't turn on and a printer I didn't know how to use. And I had 3 days to come up with a worship. They moved me in on Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. And I called my district superintendent and I said, "Hey, what am I supposed to do?" His answer was, "Well, just do what you've always done at church." Oh, that makes sense. That's cool. But then I started to think, but wait a minute. At Cedar Grove, they didn't use pianos or organ, so that won't work. So should I do what I did in the Presbyterian church? Well, they had a praise band. The Old Stone Church at college, the Old Stone Brethren Church. I'll do what I learned there. But wait a minute. I don't remember the order of worship. But how about the Church of Christ on Whitehall Road in Hagerstown? That's where you found the Lord. The only thing I remember is finding the Lord. What do I do for worship? What do I put in the bulletin? How am I going to organize what worship is? I was so perplexed. It was all on my shoulders. How do I design worship? And I remember a saying came back to me. There's a gentleman named Karl Barth who was a phenomenal theologian. And he says this about worship. He said, "Christian worship is the most momentous, the most urgent, and the most glorious action that can take place in human life." The most momentous, the most urgent, and the most glorious action. I was just trying to sum it up in an agenda. See, I was coming up with ritual, not worship. And from that moment on, I started to think, okay, well, I've seen all these different faith traditions. They all do things different. They all organize differently. Which one is right? And I began this quest to search out, what does God want out of worship? And ever since then, I've just been digging and refueling and reading and trying to figure it out. And God brought a couple of books to help me look through Scripture at. One of them is Desiring God by John Piper. We're going to read that. We're going to talk about it this Tuesday night if you want to come here. And in John Piper, he says this, that God is most glorified in us when we're most satisfied in Him. And I started to think, okay, so the most important thing is to find my full joy and satisfaction in the Lord. And recently I've read a book called Vertical Worship that says, listen, man, it's just about your relationship with God. But yet the most influential book that has shaped me about worship is the one I hold in my hand, God's Word. So the next couple of weeks, what I want to do is I want to dig through. What you're going to hear is that authentic worship is a principle that must be core at Mogginsville moving forward. That part of our vision, one of our pillars, the very first one, the most important, the primary one, is that we have authentic worship. And so what we're going to do the next couple of weeks, we're going to dig at different scriptures to see what we do. Today, we're going to look at John chapter 4. The key in this verse is where Jesus says that God is seeking worshipers to worship Him in spirit and truth. Before we dig into it, we got to do a little homework. The Gospel of John was written by John. A couple of Johns in the Bible. This is not John the Baptist. This is John, the disciple of Jesus. Now, John was not only one of the 12, but he was part of the inner circle, okay? There were three disciples that Jesus really gave a bigger peek into his world than anyone else. Peter, James, and John. Do you remember it was them that went up to the Mount of Transfiguration, and they got to see a peek at what Jesus' glory was like? That was John. John was one of those disciples. So not only does John get to see what all 12 saw, but he got some special peeks at ministry that, say, Matthew or Judas didn't get to see. And so John is part of the inner circle. He sees and hears more than others. And maybe that's the reason that this woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, the only place this conversation is recorded in the Gospels is in the Gospel of John. John sets this up and to talk about her. She's a Samaritan woman, so she's already got one strike against her. She's a woman. Two, she's a Samaritan, and she's nowhere near where she ought to be. Jesus is going to reveal some sin about her and her life and things that he knew. But in this, just a few chapters earlier, Jesus meets a man named Nicodemus, who was rich, who was of power and authority. It was a man. But these two had something in common. Completely different lifestyles, completely different classes. They both desperately needed Jesus Christ. Now, one of the things we hear about this woman is that she's a Samaritan. So again, before we get into Scripture, we just got to do just a little bit of homework. Samaria was the northern part of Israel. Maybe you remember God said to Abraham, you're going to get this part of this land. It looks very similar to modern-day Israel if you look at it on a map. But Solomon had given way to many different concubines and wives. And because he went after and chased their God, the Lord says, look, I got him to divide this kingdom up. And so what was once all of Israel is now the northern and the southern kingdom. And then King Omri, you read about him in 2 Kings, he names the capital of the northern king Samaria. Samaria becomes very disobedient to God, and God allows them to be carried away. So there's a group called the Assyrians. The Assyrians come in, and they conquer the northern kingdom. And the way that they try to oppress is they say, okay, give us all your important people. Show us your artists. Show us your musicians, your teachers. Give us your smart folks, your intelligent folks, your leaders. And we're going to take them out of this place and scatter them all over the empire. And what we're going to do is we're going to bring our people in and settle. And so what happens in what used to be the northern part of Israel is this little tiny remnant of Jews that escaped, who are now intermarrying with all these Assyrians. And so the result, hundreds of years later in the time of Jesus Christ, is this group called the Samaritans, named after the capital. But the Samaritans had an issue. See, remember, the Jews would only consider them, they would call them half-Jew. They believed in the Pentateuch, the first five Bibles. They agreed. Samaritans and Jews agreed on that. But they disagreed on the rest. The Samaritans only said, no, just the first five books. And the Jews are going, well, time out. What about Samuel's words? What about the books of the Chronicles? What about the books of the Kings? We have Ruth, we have Esther. Samaritans are going, nope. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That's it. And so they started to be these divisions. And then one of the big divisions happened. On a mount called Gerizim, the Samaritans built their own temple. And they said, this is where we worship God. We believe this is the Sinai where God has given the law for people to come and to find out how to live. And so the Samaritans and the Jews had argued very much so about where the true temple was. If you want to worship God, where are you going to go? God only meets in Jerusalem. No. God's in Samaria at Mount Gerizim. And so these tensions had rose between these two groups, these two cousins, these two half-brothers and sisters, the Samaritans and the Jews. And so they couldn't stand each other. And one day in chapter 4, Jesus comes up and he sees this woman at the well. And one of the things he reveals about her is that he says, go call your husband. She says, I have no husband. He says, yeah, you don't. You got five. What do we do when we find somebody caught up? Notice what Jesus, let me just tell you what he doesn't tell her to do. He doesn't go, you need church. Think about it. How many times have you been somebody and they're like, hey, so-and-so is caught up with so-and-so or doing this or they got stuck doing that and they're like, they need church, right? Doesn't that happen? Listen, Jesus doesn't respond with that. He doesn't respond with that. Church is the response to the answer. Church is not the answer itself. The answer is Jesus Christ. What you saw here was a modern portrayal of Jesus going to the woman and saying, I know who you are, and I have what you need, the water of life. I'm what you need. Now, church, he didn't say, go to the temple. See, what she would have expected is that he would have said, go to the temple. You've sinned, so you need to atone for it. You need to go to the temple, and you need to go through ritual cleansing and the purification rites. And then at the temple, all be made right. She needs church. Jesus doesn't say any of that. What he says to her is simply this. You need me. You need me. That's the background of this scripture. Open up your Bibles. Let's jump to chapter 4, verses 21 through 26. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. For salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And the woman said to him, I know that the Messiah is coming. He was called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. So Jesus reveals that he knows this woman. He knows her from the beginning of time. He knows her sins. He knows what she's caught up in. And he doesn't say, go to church. He doesn't say, go to the temple. Because that's what she's expecting. Earlier, and what we saw is she goes, well, you know I'm a Samaritan, right? In other words, I know you're going to tell me to go to church, but I don't go to your church. It's like we tell somebody, hey, you need church. And they go, well, I'm not brother, I'm Baptist. Or I'm not Baptist, I'm Presbyterian. I can't go to your church, I'm Presbyterian. She's saying, I'm a Samaritan. Don't tell me to go to church. I can't go to Jerusalem. I worship at Gerizim. And Jesus goes, you are missing the point. It's not about the temple. It's not about the church. It's about a relationship with the Son. He answers her. His response comes in three parts. He says, listen, first thing he says is, look, Gerizim and Jerusalem, they're both going to become obsolete very soon. The second thing he says is, listen, salvation came from the Jews first. And the third thing he says is, this is what worship needs to look like. And that's where I want to hone in on, folks. When we consider authentic worship, this is just one of many texts that can tell us what God desires from us in authentic worship. So keep your Bibles open. Take a look at this. Jesus says, listen, you are stuck on place. Verse 21, right? You are stuck on place. The hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. It's not about where. It's about who. It's not about who has the rights to the temple. It's not about who got the Mount of Sinai right. It's not about the facility of the temple, but it's about the glory that resides in the temple. It's not about the building. It's about the God. And so he explains to her, your whole basis for getting right with me is off. There's a new transition coming. Yes, there was a place for this. There was an old covenant, and there was prescriptions that I gave, and I had to do these things so that you folks would get your hearts right, so that when I did come in the fullness of it, you would recognize. The old covenant, yes, it's true. It was a shadow of the new covenant that is to come. And Jesus is saying, but now we are at a different time. And there's a time that means that the temples are going to become obsolete. His second point is that salvation comes first from the Jews. I think y'all got that. You heard the story of Abraham, right? You go back to when God looks at Eve and says, there will come from your offspring one who will crush the serpent's head. You know those stories. You know that it came down through Noah, and then it goes down through Abraham, and finally down through the line of David to the rod of Jesse, who was Jesus Christ. You understand that the race that God chooses to bring the Messiah out of were those physical descendants of Abraham, so that he might save the spiritual descendants of Abraham. You know that. I know you know that salvation came first to the Jew, so we're going to skip that. The third part of his response is where we need to pick up and go, okay, what then is worship? When Jesus looks at her and says, there is a time, and the time is coming. And he says a couple of things about this. And in verse 21, it's not only the time is coming, but the tense of the verb in the Greek is the time is now. In other words, yes, there's a fulfillment coming. We know the promises that God gave us through Revelation. There's coming a time where there won't be a temple, because the temple will be the Father, the Son, right? We know that. There's a time coming for that. But in a sense, Jesus was saying that time is also here. I'm with you now. So yes, there's a transition coming, but this woman stood right in front of the transition. And he says, it's no longer now about place. It's about how you worship. And he says that you must worship the Father. He says, now what's amazing, in all the Gospel of John, the word must is only used three times. One of them is, you must be born again in chapter 3, verse 7. Another one is when Jesus talks, you must be baptized. And this one is, you must worship the Father. He says, God is seeking those who would worship in spirit and truth. So what does spirit and truth look like? I don't know how many times I've read books or had pastors tell me, you got to worship in spirit and truth. And I'm like, oh, well, what's spirit look like? They're like, just do it. No good answer. No clear cut. No practical ways. No sing this song, sing this hymn, recite this liturgy. I haven't had any clear cut. Give me something tangible that I can copy and paste. That's how I like to do things. I don't want to reinvent the wheel. Tell me what to do. That's not what this text says. Because to do the ritual of it, those are just things. We worship the Father in spirit and truth because the text says, because God is spirit. That's a hard one to grasp, isn't it? Then let's start with what God isn't. God isn't human. God isn't flesh. We're flesh. We're bones. We're meat. We're sinew. It's all put together, and it creates what we are. Spirit is the opposite of that. Spirit is invisible. Spirit is immortal. Spirit is divine. Spirit is eternal. It's not concrete decaying and dying. But spirit is this ethereal thing. It's beyond your ability to touch, which is so hard for us to understand. But what it tells us then is, if we're just seeking the things that give us fleshly pleasure, they're not really worshiping in spirit. So you hear that again. If we're seeking things that are giving our flesh pleasure, it's not worshiping in spirit. So, boy, that song really moved me to tears. Okay, that's fleshy. That's emotion. Spirit's not emotion. Spirit's eternal. It could be that you were worshiping, but it could be that just struck a pleasure chord in you. And pleasure's not necessarily worship. Okay, so pastor, give me something else. That's not tangible enough. What does it mean to worship in spirit? Spirit is this part in us that transcends who we are. We are flesh, so we have preferences, don't we? If we all sat down and said, pick a hymn, pick a praise song, we'd probably get, I'm guessing today, 150 different songs, right? Because each of us has an idea of something we want to be part of worship. But it's our wants, it's our desires. It's not what God says is worshiping in spirit. But God put within us this idea of eternity. Go back to the garden. You remember the garden? Remember, God says, I'm going to make man, and we need to make man in our image. And God forms the man out of the dust, and he breathes in him the breath of life. And he says, we made him in our likeness. There's a peace inside of us that longs for what we were made for. The Spirit inside us longs for eternity. The Spirit, God says, I'm going to make them in my likeness. Before Adam and Eve sinned, they had a lot in common with God. But when they sinned, it broke that image. And one of the things they did is they knew that they had this eternal longing. We want to love something that matters. We want to be before something that's divine. We want to be something that's holy, something that's transcendent. But when sin came in, we still have that need. We just don't understand it. So what do we fall in love with? Pills, bottles, televisions, houses, TVs. I said TVs twice. That might be where my heart is. Whatever it is that we try to step in and fill the void, those are all what? Fleshy, solid things, aren't they? But we were created to love something divine and eternal. And so to worship in spirit means that we transcend our desires and our preferences and that we come before God. To worship in spirit means that we are looking at the eternal characteristics of God that we don't have. Okay? So what are the things that we do have? We can communicate, God communicates. We can reason, God reasons. We can sing, we can dance, we can do all these things. God can do those. That's not worship. To worship God is to be awestruck by his holiness. To worship God is to rehearse the characteristics of who he is, creator. To stand before the Almighty God who spoke light into being and go, wow, my God created. He's holy, he's creator, he's divine, he knows everything. He's all-knowing. And our God knows the deepest, darkest places in our life and amazingly still loves us. He knows the desires and the fears that we have, and he works with them. Not only is he all-knowing, but he can be all places, which blows the whole argument over Jerusalem or Gerizim out the window. Our God can be everywhere and promises not only to be everywhere, but to be with us. To worship God is to rehearse those characteristics. You see where I'm going? Worshiping God is saying, God, you are worthy. It comes from the old English word Geoffrey Chaucer, Shakespeare. In that time, they didn't use the word worship. They used the time worth Skype or add worth. In other words, we're going to sit down and we're going to say, here are the things that are worthy. God is worthy because he's perfect, he's eternal, he's holy, he's divine, he's all-knowing, he's all-powerful, he's creator, he's redeemer, he's sustainer. And when I come and I stand in the midst of that and I picture who God is, I'm not worshiping fleshy things, am I? I'm worshiping spirit things. I'm worshiping in spirit. The second part of this is that we worship in truth as well. Remember what Jesus said about truth? Who did he say was the truth? He says, I am the truth. Worship is not about Reader's Digest stories. Worship is not about hunting stories or football stories. Worship is not about funny little illustrations from work or whatever you Googled. Worship is about truth. And truth is God. And God said, I am the only source of truth, and I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm going to write it down. I'm going to give it through my spirit to the apostles, before then the prophets. And we're going to write these things down, and I've revealed myself to my people in my word. And so worship is not only coming before God and admiring his eternal qualities that we don't have, but it's also worshiping him, coming before and saying, wow, God has revealed us to himself through scripture, and most fully through Jesus Christ, his Son. That's spirit and truth. That is what we dig at. That what matters is that we consider who God is. And when we do that, do you ever feel small when you consider who God is? You know, Scripture says that he flung, just to think about how powerful our God is. He flung the stars in the universe. He just went like this. That's how he created it. You know how powerful you got to be to do that? And that's who our God is. And when you stop and you think about a God that can just stretch out his arm to fling these things into being, it makes you feel kind of tiny and weak, doesn't it? But that's what worship is. We should never leave worship feeling really good and puffed up about ourselves. When we come in contact with who God is, and we hear it from his word, which is the truth, it ought to put us in a right position with him. It ought to go, wow, I got issues. I need to confess those issues. I'm not as strong as I thought I was. I'm not perfect like I tell everyone I am. Everything I do isn't the greatest thing ever. I'm not the sole reason the world exists. When we come before God and worship, one of the things it does is it puts us in our place. And it goes, wow, I was created for him, to love him, to enjoy him, to glorify him, to say that he is worthy. That's my purpose. And it humbles us, doesn't it? Because not only do we think of all the things we ought to be doing, we think of the things that we're doing that we shouldn't be doing, and we go, oh man, God, I need to confess to you. I need your grace, and I need your mercy, and I need your forgiveness. And it can only come from that holy God. And when we're worshiping his spirit qualities, his divine, his eternal qualities, revealed to us in his truth, and it puts us in our right spot. Jim Boyce, who's just another guy who has influenced me greatly, says this, that true worship only occurs when that part of man, his spirit, which is akin to the divine nature, actually meets with God and finds itself praising him for his love, his wisdom, his beauty, truth, holiness, compassion, mercy, grace, power, and all his other attributes. William Barclay writes this, the true genuine worship is when man, through the spirit, attains a friendship and an intimacy with God. Your pastor has been caught up in the past on what worship isn't. Worship isn't me leaving feeling good. Worship isn't me going, well, that's exactly what I'd have picked. Worship isn't me leaving this place going, I'm doing all right. Worship is me going, wow, God. Wow. I need him. If we're going to become a church where a core value of ours becomes authentic worship, our job, our task, our goal, the reason you all come here at 10:40 on a Sunday morning is that we might experience God in all of his attributes. Go, wow. That we might hear from his truth, his gospel, and go, thank you. And that we might leave this place like Moses. When Moses, which we're going to pick up in another week, goes to meet God up on the mountain. Do you remember what happens? He's around God's glory so much so that he has to veil his face. Do you remember why? Because when he comes down off the mountain, he's radiating God's glory. And it's too much for the people to handle. Worship ought to be for us a Moses mountaintop experience where we have come to this place, experienced God, and leave this place radiating it to everyone we come in contact with. That is authentic worship in spirit and truth. Would you pray with me? God, it's hard for us to grasp because it's spirit. Lord, we want things we can touch. We want things that we can see. We want things that we know, God. We don't want to worship in ways that we can mimic in our car, God. We want to worship in ways that make us feel comfortable about the past. But Lord, help us that we might start to worship in spirit and truth. That we might shed our preferences and our desires. And that we might walk into this place seeking only to meet with you. that we might, guided by the Holy Spirit, come into your sanctuary seeking to meet you. God, help us to not get confused between place and purpose. Help us to not think that church is the answer, God, but help us to see that you are the answer and church is just our response to your glory. So God, help us that we might respond in the way that you've sought us, in spirit and in truth. And all God's people said, amen.